The book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 6. It's an honor to be here, honor for me and my wife. We just got into town just a couple hours ago up in West Virginia since last Saturday in a meeting up there in a church. Hadn't been in over 20 years. The good thing about preaching and traveling like we've traveled for almost 40 years is you get to go back to churches you haven't seen in 20, 30 years. And last time he was there, when I was there 20-some years ago, my brother, over half the church was still there. Isn't that a blessing? I go back to a lot of churches, and half the crowd's done blowed out and blowed away and quit and got mad, but it's always good to see folks stable. I like what I'm feeling tonight. Amen? Brother, you know why I'm old-fashioned, why I like to stick with the old-fashioned stuff? Those old songs have got the juice on it. You know, some of this newfangled stuff, I mean, they get up to rocking and rolling and carrying on, but ain't got no God on it. I like those songs because it's got juice on it. Amen. It's something you shout on and it'll still work. Listen, it's been around a long time. The gospel never changes. Songs of God never changes. Keep on singing the old songs. Keep on preaching out of the same book. Just stay with the same stuff. Keep this same spirit and you'll be all right. Amen. This thing's just about over. I hope you understand that. I started preaching almost 40 years ago. I used to hear preachers preach. I mean, my guys that were my mentors, Percy Ray and J. Harold Smith, I'd hear those men preach about how in the last days what was going to happen. And I thought, well, we'll be gone before that happens. I'll be dead before that happens. But now here we are. We're in the last days, my friend. We're seeing stuff happen I never thought would happen. I never thought I'd be a part of a nation that see the laws passed as being lost now, being passed and laws that are taking away our freedoms. It's not as popular to be an independent Baptist as it used to be. I mean, to be a fundamental Christian now, you're a novelty. If you're not going the way of the liberal crowd, you're almost obsolete. That's just like if you're married to the same woman more than 40 years, you're almost unheard of. That's right. I mean, now it's swap them like you swap underwear. That's exactly right. But I'm glad God doesn't change. Amen. Appreciate this good choir. Appreciate this good family. Good to see some friends. Good to have a couple of my sheep here tonight. Appreciate y'all riding over. Pray for us as we endeavor to try to pastor, coming off the road for these last 11 years and beginning to pastor. It's a rather large church. So pray God to give me grace and wisdom to know how to lead that sheep. I want to be a blessing. We don't have much time. What we better do? We better do it quickly. Amen. Well, enough of that. Stand to your feet, please. Honor God's word. Genesis chapter 6. I was arguing with God today about the message. I know, preacher, you never do that. You never argue with God. And God put this message on my heart, and I couldn't figure out what in the world just for one service. And then this message tonight, every song's all you've talked about, grace. And that's been the theme, grace, grace, grace. So I know I'm on the right track. My message is not very long. My introduction is about an hour. Message is not very long. So I'm just going to give a long introduction and preach just a couple little thoughts and we'll go home. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I won't stop here. This ain't got anything to do with the message. But you better be careful how you turn God away. And I'm not just talking about salvation. You better be careful how you respond to the Holy Spirit. I've heard Sammy Allen say 1,000 times, if I've heard him say it once, the most sensitive person in this church is the Holy Ghost. And you better be sensitive how you respond to the Holy Spirit and God, because God don't have to deal with you. I mean, you can come to church here like a bump on a log, and God don't have to speak to you. God don't have to plead with you. God don't have to deal with your sin. God can let you go in your own way and end up in your own direction. God lets you just fall on your face. God don't have to deal with you. But if God does deal with you, you'd behoove yourself to answer and respond to what God says. Amen. Well, that's enough of that. My spirit shall always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and after that were the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men that bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now verse 4. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Boy, how true today we are there. And that every, now listen to this, if this don't sound like today's paper and today's newscast, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's every man's thought in this ungodly world, evil upon evil, everything. They're trying to conceive more evil as to how to do more wicked, come up with more wicked. I'm telling you, it's just an evil, wicked day. Verse 6. And he repented the Lord that he had made men. Now, God didn't repent as though he had sinned. Doesn't mean God didn't make a mistake. When God repents, God is trying to tell you that he is saddened by the response of man, the actions of man, and that sometimes he would even think in himself, in his own nature, if it hadn't been better never to have made man. But of course, he understands man is frail. But God doesn't make a mistake. God don't have plan B. God's got plan A. God's working his plan. But God uses that word repent so you and I understand. Because you and I get frustrated and sometimes wish we hadn't even had children or hadn't had friends or family or hadn't done this. Or sometimes we wish, God, I wish you hadn't made man because they're giving me such a fit. God said, I want you to understand, I am so displeased with the action of man that it repents me that I even made man. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Verse 8. But, aren't you glad that's in the Bible? That's the best word God's got, but. But Noah found what? In the eyes of the Lord. Matthew chapter 24. Hold your place there. We're going to come back. Matthew chapter 24. And verse number 37, Matthew 24, verse 37. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God for grace. Matthew 24, 37. Now, I know this is prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, but all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. So we're going to make an application tonight in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I want to preach from these two portions of Scripture tonight. And I want to preach on the subject as it was in the days of Noah. Brother Craig, would you lead us as we pray? Ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Oh, God. Yes, God. Yes, God. Help us, God. Oh, God. Touch us, God. Oh, God, help us. Yes, God, help us. Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes. Yes, God. Amen. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open to the book of Genesis, chapter 6, of course. If you've been saved any length of time or you've been in church any length of time, you understand the story of Noah, how that God had given Noah a command to preach for 120 years and he is going to destroy the earth. And then Jesus turns around in the New Testament and prophesies that before he returns, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Now, God says two different times. He says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Then he also says, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, that gives us some instruction to understand what it's going to look like before Jesus comes. And I'm telling you, the stage is being set. I believe Jesus Christ could come back tonight. Somebody say amen. I don't think there's a thing left that has to be prophesied, fulfilled. Prophecies have been fulfilled. God has done everything he said he's going to do. I think time is almost coming to a close. And I believe any moment now, not just any day, I believe any second, I believe that Jesus Christ could return again and to catch his bride out of this ungodly, cursed world. But God said that some things are going to take place, and of course he likened it to the days of Noah. And I'll give you a couple of things by way of introduction. In chapter 6 and verse 5 of Genesis, the Bible says that Noah's day was a day of sin increasing. And of course we see that in the last days too. Wickedness on the earth in the time of Noah had become so great. I've read some history about it besides just what the Bible says. I've read some historians and men like the guy that wrote the Genesis record, other men that were great scientists and biblical historians, and they talk about how wicked, I mean, even to the point of not even being able to comprehend the wickedness that was in the days of Noah, wickedness so severe and so bad that God says, I'll destroy every man off the face of the God's earth. And you got to understand, that's pretty bad when God says, I'll wipe the whole face of the earth off. I'll just take every man, every living thing, every creature, and I'll destroy it because of sin. Well, you say, what was so bad? Well, first of all, it was a day of ungodliness. God said the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Iniquity, Matthew says, in the last days shall abound. This wicked ungodliness. May I say also, in the last days, God said it'd be just like it was in Noah's day, a day of ungodliness. Turn to 2 Timothy. Let me show you something right quick. I know your preacher's preached this probably hundreds of times. He's a great man of God. I've heard him preach, and I'm sure he's hit all this stuff more than once, but it won't hurt us to hit it again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, the Bible says, in the last days, perilous or dangerous times, and we're living in dangerous times. I come up in a time when the doors wasn't locked, leave your keys in the car, churches weren't locked. I mean, it wasn't any danger. Never thought about nobody breaking in your house. Never thought about riding the bicycle on the main highway or your wife taking a walk through the park. But now, bless God, you got to pack a 45 everywhere you go. Amen. And thank God for independent Baptists that have concealed carries. Amen. I like that. Lady asked me one time, and she said, why is it so important for you to have a 45? I said, because it's bigger than a 357. That's exactly right. Amen. Some of y'all get that later. But it's a day of ungodliness. And in these wicked days, in the last days, said perilous times have come. Now listen to what God says, the Apostle Paul in verse 2. He said, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. I'm not going to hit this. I'm not going to try to make you feel bad. It's my first time here. But you know, we take a lot of these pictures called what? Selfies. He said, lovers of self. I've never seen so many people on Facebook like their self so much. Selfie, selfie, selfie. I mean, they even got dogs taking their own picture now. Dog selfies. But God sent me in the last days for men to be lovers of themselves. And that's just foolishness. But I'm talking about that self, that consumed with yourself, that vanity. And God said that would be a sign of the last days. Covetous, always desiring to have, never satisfied, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Oh, could I preach there a while? Such disobedience. The home is in such disarray. And he said, unthankfulness. Can I say this? One thing that creates such a bad attitude and atmosphere in today's society is we become so ungrateful. I mean, I was taught as a young man to say thank you for everything. I mean, a cup of water. Thank you for holding the door. Thank you for everything. And now you can do about everything, even buy people's groceries and pay for the light bill and help them get out of jail. And they want as much as say thank you, that ingratitude. And that's a sign of the last days. And he said, unholy and without natural affection. What does that mean, preacher? That means anything that's not natural. Any love that you have that's not natural. Can I say it's not natural for a man to love a man? That's right, amen. I'm talking about as he does his wife. It's not natural for two women to love each other. It's not natural for a 40-year-old man to want to have a relationship with a 5-year-old girl, amen. It's not natural for you to kiss on a dog more than you kiss on your spouse. Somebody say amen. We got a love and affection for things that's not of God. You say, oh, Brother Barry's done messed up. He done brought that guy. Well, I'm just going to preach what I preach. Without natural affection, truce breakers, not able to keep their promises, truce breakers, false accusers. They say of us righteous and godly people and Christians, they say, well, you're the problem, making false accusations about things about the church, false accusations, incontinent, fierce, and despisers of those that are good. I have never seen such a generation that despises anything that's good. A Bible, they despise the Bible. They despise preachers. They despise anything you stand that's for good. That's the attitude of the last days. Despising, hey, listen, if you stand for something in 2016, the world's going to despise you. You know, it's you're that right-wing radical crowd. You're that homophobic crowd. You're that Bible-thumping crowd. Y'all heard that before? That's because they despise what's good. They despise anything that takes the name of God. Then notice something else. Verse number five, this is what the preacher's talking about this mechanicalism. Having a form of godliness. Boy, I thought about why the choir was singing tonight. I know of about 100 churches. I like to take a youth choir and just drop them down in the middle of it. just mess up their little program. I never seen such a form. I go into churches in the last 40 years. I've gone into churches, independent fundamental Baptist churches, and I thought I was in a Catholic church. Stand up, sit down, do a 3-4 Hail Marys, and I'm telling you, where is God? No God. No singing, no joy, no anticipation of what God's about to do. You got about 3 or 4 minutes of announcements. You got about 6 or 7 minutes of music. You got about 17 minutes of something called a sermon. And then you don't have any invitation, no altar call. And let's get out of here and get to the restaurant before the Baptists mess up the table there and mess up the banquet hall and mess up the buffet. I'm telling you, we're in such a routine and a rut. We've lost the ability to wait on God. Old timers used to come to God's house and then wait for the Holy Ghost to show up. Wait for God to manifest himself. Wait for God to send his presence, because all is vain if God doesn't show up. You can have a song, you can have a sermon, you can have a building, you can have a piano, have a choir, have everything. But if God don't show up, you ain't got church. Amen. And God says it'd be a form of godliness. And there's a whole lot going on in the name of fundamentalism that is nothing more than a form. Can I hear an amen there? A form of godliness, but denying the power. Can I just stop here? I just want to chase this rabbit right quick. You know, I preach to a lot of preachers, and I see a lot of young preachers coming up. And they always got questions about how to be successful in the ministry and how to do this and that. But the one thing that most preachers, young preachers, in this generation's missing out on, it's what it means to know the power of God. Had a young preacher ask me about 2 years ago. He said, tell me how I can get started out in evangelism and be successful. I said, I'm going to tell you something, son. You ain't going to understand this until God shows you. I said, you'll never be more successful in your ministry than you are in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have a personal walk with God, you ain't going to have a ministry that's going to amount to anything. Because your ministry doesn't start in this pulpit. Your ministry doesn't start at the hospital visiting folks. Your ministry doesn't start in a revival meeting. Your ministry starts in the Holy of Holies with God. It starts when God anoints you and God empowers you. If you listen, when God called me to preach, I ran for 18 months. I didn't want to preach. I had no desire to preach. I knew what it would demand. I wanted nothing to do with preaching. And God literally put me on, listen, he put me on the back of the desert. He took everything, touched my wife's health. We lost our first child. He touched my health. I lost my dad. Everything was falling around me, and I said, God, I'll give the man, but you've got to give the preacher. I can't do it in myself. And 40 years later, I've still learned today, if I do anything, it's got to be God. It can't be my intellect. It can't be the degree on the wall. It can't be my study and my prayer. It's got to be God. Amen. Now, that doesn't take away my responsibility to study and pray, but I've got to have the power of God. And it's not just for preachers. It's for you that are Christians sitting here, laymen. The power of God. You've got to understand the power of God. Well, let's go on. He said, from such turn away. And that's the day of ungodliness. We're living in that day of such ungodliness. I don't have to name the sins. You live it. You read it every day. America's sin has increased over our head. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell. And all nations that forget God. Can I just remind you of what the Bible says? There's three sins in the Bible that God has always judged nations for. One of them is murder. God has always held accountable the nations that shed innocent blood. We have got 50 million innocent souls on our record since 1973, all in the name of a woman's right to choose, called abortion. More than the population of California, 50 million babies have been aborted. Could have been one of those, been the evangelist that could have turned this nation upside down. Could have been one of those, a doctor that could have found the cure for cancer. Could have been one of those that could have been the greatest national leader this nation's ever known. Could have been another Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. Could have been a revivalist that shook continents for God. But instead we aborted them in a trash can. And the blood of this nation God will require. And God judges nations for bloodshed and murder. The Bible also says God judges nations for witchcraft. The sorceries and astronomy and all the things of the underworld and the occult in America has been involved in occultism and witchcraft since its conception, from the Boston slayings of witches until the very day you live in today, such occult activity. And some of it is in the guise of religion, but it's a cultic activity. Nothing more than worship of Satan in another name and another form. But the third sin that God has always judged nations for is the sin of sodomy and homosexuality. God has judged every nation that has ever lived and ever survived that began to be overwhelmed, and the very nation took on the concept and the very appearance of being a nation of sodomy, and God has judged them, and God will not neglect his judgment on this nation. Judgment has already begun upon America. God is beginning to take the shelter off of this nation. He's beginning to take the hedge down from this nation. God has already started judging this nation because of the sins of our fathers and the sins of our children and the sins of our leaders and the sins of this nation. God will judge this nation. Somebody say amen. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. Think about it. Now, when I think and make that statement, my mind wanders, because it's pretty bad today. Everything I've said is going on, and it's worse. But God hadn't judged us yet like he did Noah. But Noah's day was so bad that God killed everybody that didn't get in the ark. And you got to understand, that's wickedness. But God said, that's the way it's going to be before I come back. It was a day of ungodliness. Notice something else about this sin increasing. It was not only a day of ungodliness, it was a day of unbelief. Now you go back to chapter 6 and verse 3. The Bible says God told Noah, said, you've got 120 years. And he said, 120 years, said, I'm going to destroy everybody off the face of the earth. And the Bible tells us at the end of that 120 years, when God called him into the ark and said, Noah, come in. After 120 years of preaching, nobody got saved but Noah and Miss Noah and the three sons and three daughters. Now, I've been preaching a long time, and thank God I've seen some folks saved. But in the last almost 12 years of evangelism, the churches that have supported me as an evangelist, if I'd have written a letter back after 13 years, 12 years, and say, I've been preaching 12 years up and down the country, been in 41 states and 10 foreign countries, and I've preached, and so far nobody's saved but me and my wife and my three sons and three daughter-in-laws. My supporting churches would have said, Harrison's not doing something right. Nobody's gotten saved, but his family, something's wrong. We're going to drop his hide. Huh? And that's just 12 years. Can you imagine how Noah must have felt preaching every day? Going up and down the sides of the country there where he lived. Going by every farm and every little house and every little village. Saying, hey, everybody listen up. God's going to judge the world. He says in just about another 100 years, the rain's going to fall from heaven. By the way, it hadn't ever rained before. Bible says the earth was watered from a mist from the ground. It rained up instead of down. You carried an umbrella this way because it rained up instead of down. So Noah said, it's going to start raining. Water's going to fall from heaven. And they start saying, why, Noah, old man Noah's lost his mind. He's talking about water falling out of heaven. He's talking about the flood cover. He has lost his mind. Old man Noah's been in the sun hammering too many nails. He's done gone crazy. So he preached and preached and preached, and come home after preaching, his boys and his wife and his daughters-in-laws are still out there working on that big black ark, and nothing's happened. Mama said, did you have any success today? No, I got rocked. I got thrown at. I got cussed at. I got called crazy. Not a person believes what I'm saying. Now it comes down to the last couple weeks. 119 years, 12 months is almost gone. 120 years is just about gone. 11 months and 29 days. And Noah preaches one more time, and nobody gets in. And God says, Noah, come on in the ark. And Noah marches into the doorway and lets his wife go first and puts his daughter-in-laws in, his three sons in, then he steps inside and God shuts the door. Eight souls. I'm going to tell you, it's a hard day we're living in now. I remember there's been times and years ago in youth crusades and tent meetings, I've seen hundreds saved in services. I've gone in meetings for 10, 8, 9, 10 weeks and seen hundreds of people get saved. preaching till my socks were wet, and preaching till you soppy wet, and just absolutely exhausted. Power of God and conviction in that place, and watching sinners get saved. I remember in Camp Zion one year, the invitation in Camp Zion, Myrtle, Mississippi, lasted till midnight. Over 300 got saved in one service. Such power of God. I've seen God shake communities. I've seen God shake churches. I've seen God shaking the worst of the worst. But now you can preach, and you can preach it straight. You can pray and fast, and they'll sit in the pew and they'll look at you kind of crazy. They'll shake your hand. They'll file their fingernails. They'll play on their phone. They'll send a text. They'll go out the door and say, "We enjoyed ourselves on our way to hell." No conviction. No conviction. And the sad part is the church sits here with no burden to pray because there's no conviction. It used to be when a sinner walked in the back of the church would go into a moaning ceremony. Mom and daddy'd start praying. Old Bill just walked in. We better go pray. And you'd hear him up there in the altar, back in the back. Oh, God. You got to save old Jim. Oh, God. And conviction would be surreal. They couldn't sit through the preaching. They'd run to the altar and say, "I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell." And now they can sit here and smile and enjoy themselves and never make a move to God. It's a day of unbelief. God says before Jesus comes, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. I'm not trying to discourage you. I don't know how many pastors are here tonight. It may just be me and Brother Rackley, but you keep on preaching. But don't get discouraged if the more you preach, the less people get saved. Now, wait a minute. I didn't say they'd stop getting saved. I said don't get discouraged if the less people get saved, because that's the spirit of the time. There's a spirit of unbelief on the land. You say, "Well, how do you get that?" Peter said in the last days, they're going to say, "What is all this? You talk about the promise of his coming. Where is his promise? We've heard that since we were children. We've heard Jesus coming in here. Yeah, well, where is his promise? We've heard that all our life. Preachers preach to me, well, you're going to hell. I ain't going to hell yet. I'm still having a good time. Where's all this stuff you talk about? I ain't seen none of this. I'm fine." And it just gets worse and worse. And that's why you better be sensitive to the Holy Ghost. Because if you're tonight and you're lost and God's dealing with you, you better respond now, because the longer you put him off, the harder it's going to be for you to respond. Because the fact is, the more you resist God, the harder your heart becomes. When you reach the age of 60 or 70, it becomes so astronomically high ratio for you to get saved that it's almost scary. That's why God made salvation for children. Because children are easy to teach and they're easy to believe. 6, 7, 8-year-old boy or girl can get saved because they don't have a problem believing that Jesus died for them. And Jesus loves them. That's what drew me to God. I was the son of a drunk. I had a wicked father. I didn't know what a father's love was. And the preacher told me the night I got saved. His preacher said, "God will love you like a father." And that hit my heart. Because as a young boy, all I knew was abuse and cussing and drinking. And when the preacher said, "God will love you like a father," I hit the altar and said, "I want to know what a father's love is." That old man told me how Jesus died and God would love me like a father. I'd be his son. That's what got me in. Because I was a son. I was a child. I was open. I was tender. But I've seen men put God all 40, 50, 60 years and then get ready to die, and they're so hard and so cold and they just have no desire, no conviction. You better respond to God while God's speaking. And if you're lost tonight, I'd run to this altar. I'd run to this altar. I'd say, "God, have mercy on my soul." It's a day of unbelief. And the Bible says here in Matthew 24:39, they knew not till the flood came. Now, did they not know because they hadn't heard the truth? No, because Noah preached. The Bible says in Peter, this they were willingly ignorant of. See, if Jesus comes tonight and you're lost and you're left behind, you're not going to be able to stand before God and say, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't know." See, you're what we call willfully ignorant. You've heard he's coming. You know he's coming. But you don't care because you're not going to get in. It's called willful ignorance. It's the same thing in the Christian life. When the Bible tells us Christians ought to tithe and they don't tithe, when you stand before God and God says, "What happened here? You didn't tithe." You can't say, "Well, I didn't know I was supposed to." Yeah, you knew. You're just willfully ignorant. You can't plead ignorant on the Word of God, because the Word of God's plain. And this crowd was willfully ignorant. People don't come to church regular, and they say, and God's going to stand at the judgment seat and say, well, why was you unfaithful? Well, I didn't know I was supposed to be at every service. Yeah, you do. God said, forsake you not the 70 or 70 together. As a matter of some means, you're supposed to be at every service. But when you don't go, that don't mean you're ignorant. That means you're willfully ignorant. That don't mean somebody didn't tell you. That means you heard it, but you didn't care. It's called selective hearing. That's another word for willful ignorance. In the vernacular, that means doing what you want to do. And I found out after almost 60 years of living that you just absolutely do about what you want to do. Yeah, I'm almost 60. I'll be 60 in September. I don't look it. I know I look 19, but that's okay. I'm just kidding. Some of y'all look like you're about to swallow a goat, so I'm trying to cheer you up a little bit. Breathe in, breathe out, breathe in. You'll be okay. Day of unbelief. Noah believed. Moved by faith. Today's similar. The spirit of unbelief is on our land. Scoffers are making it hard for people to believe. Messages are preached. People don't believe. Then something else, this third thing. Not only was it a day of ungodliness, a day of unbelief, but it was a day of urgency. Look back in Genesis chapter 3. Back in Genesis chapter 3, I want you to look what God told Noah. Now, I want you to look at it. Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 6 and verse 3. Chapter 6 and verse 3. I've done quoted this verse, but I want you to see it again. Genesis 6, 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man. For all that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, I know for most of you, especially young folks, 120 years sounds like a long time. But 120 years ain't long to somebody that's 119 years old. I used to think 50 and 60 was old. But 70 don't look old now. It's just, you know, it's volatile, whatever. It depends on how old you are. But even if you're a year old, and God says, all you got's 120 years. There's still a sense of urgency. That's all you got. It's 120 years. Now, we don't know how long we got. God says our days are numbered, but we don't know how many days. 70s, he promised. And by his mercy, we have 80, four score. And so here we are, or eight score, four different times God mentions the brevity of life and talks about man's days are numbered. But here we are now. Noah says, I've got 120 years. Where he goes, he tells him, you got 120 years. Now, there's a sense of urgency. Now, I don't know if Noah on the first day started preaching like it was his last day. But I sense Noah understood the message was urgent. And I believe he preached in every message as though it would be his last. Because he knew time was ticking away. I wish somehow or another, and I don't know how to say this, I wish somehow that I could relate to you the sense of urgency. I would think, and I'm just thinking as a Baptist preacher, out of all I've watched in the last 40 years, I remember the days of revival, the first tent meeting I was ever in 1983 in Kannapolis, North Carolina. First revival meetings I ever was a part of, what I call revival in the 70s. Where God shook communities and God shook churches. And I remember seeing an urgency. I mean, literally hundreds of people praying with such agony of soul for God to save their loved ones. We had to add more pews under the arbor back to Bethel in 1970s. The crowds got so large, people got so hungry for revival. There was such a sense of urgency. Percy Ray had preached about 6 years. Ralph Sexton was preaching. Sammy Allen came 1 year. Other men of God preached. And there was a sense of urgency. And it was almost like every church that was involved and all of their people were so urgent. They knew this was a time that God was bringing in a harvest. And they were bringing their neighbors and their friends and their family and their loved ones. And they were coming every night. They were coming early, staying late. They were praying around the rock. The place was packed full outside and inside. As many outside the arbor as under the arbor. And there was a sense of urgency. And then through the years that followed, I watched in the tent meetings as the crowds would be just astronomical numbers and hundreds of people getting saved, and there was an urgency and people prayed. Churches called prayer meetings. There were fastings. There were days and weeks and months where churches prayed. There was an urgency. Moms and dads prayed with an urgency. Preachers preached with an urgency. But somewhere in the 90s, and I remember when it changed, whenever we were about to go in prayer meeting in 1991, and someone came in and said, President Bush has ordered the bombing of Iraq in Desert Storm. And we stopped our service as it was starting and began to pray in the altar. We stayed late that night. And when I went home that night, I went by churches that didn't even have Wednesday night prayer meeting. The lights were on. For the next few days, on billboards, restaurants, schools, God bless the USA. God bless our troops. Pray for America. And people were under such an urgency. Our men and women were coming home in body bags. The war had started in Iraq. And I thought, maybe this will get us back on our knees. And it wasn't long. President Bush said, "We've gained victory. Kuwait has been liberated. Our men stayed in Iraq. We never left that place, and we still got troops there now." And then we went back again, and now we've buried 6,000 and 7,000 of our men and women that have died in Afghanistan, Iraq. Now, very seldom do you ever see a sign that says, "God bless America, pray for our troops." Those same churches that didn't pray aren't praying tonight. They'll not have prayer meeting Wednesday. Many of them won't have services Sunday night. Their altars, as the preacher said, are not being used. And we're closer to the coming of the Lord than we've ever been. We're further away from God than we've ever been as a nation. Our people are more in bondage to sin and things of this world, and we are more in danger as a nation economically and militarily and scientifically and medically and all the things that are coming against us from all of our enemies worldwide. We are in such danger as a nation, and the church is the weakest it's ever been since Pentecost, and preachers have no tears and no power, and the church has no joy, and young folks are dying and dying in their sins and giving away their lives to the devil, and homes are being destroyed, and preachers are throwing in the towel, and churches are shutting their doors. And instead of us being urgent and desperate, we're just singing and lollygagging along while the world is on a freight train to hell. Is somebody listening to what I'm saying tonight? And I wished I could say we have 120 years, but I don't think we do. I'm not sure we got 20 years. But what if tonight I said we had 20 years? Would that make a difference? What if I said we had 20 days? Would that make a difference? To some, maybe. But most have got to this unbelieving stage, and they've turned God away so long and lived so long without Him, that if we told them He's coming in 20 more days, I think that's how we've heard that before. We heard that in 1988 when the guy said he was coming. Why, we've heard that from other people. He's not. It's just all a fluke. Because there's no sense of urgency. Do you understand, if God doesn't do something soon to change the course of the church, that by the time my grandchildren are old enough to have children, there it will become more difficult to find a church like this? Can I tell you, it's already difficult to find a church like this? When I start talking about revivals that I've seen, people look at me like, "Oh, you mean 200 years ago in history?" No, I'm talking about 25 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago. I talk about something happening somewhere, we go in extra weeks. But you mean talking about 40, 50, 60, 70? No, I'm talking about now. Churches don't have a clue. I talk about the working of the Holy Ghost. They don't have a clue. I was in California several years ago, and a preacher asked me to come to California, preach for him for the first time. I was there for 8 days. He said, "I want you to preach on revival every night." He said, "We have been praying for revival for almost 17 years, and honestly, we don't know what to look for. We don't know what to expect." So every night I preached on revival, and he'd sit there with his pencil and paper and write down notes. And every day, the next day at lunch, he would ask me questions from the previous night. So about the third night, I made a statement one night, and he asked me, he said, "What did you mean that sometimes when God begins to move in revival, the preacher doesn't preach? There's not an atmosphere conducive for preaching. Instead, God does another work." And he asked me, he said, "What did you mean by that?" I said, "Well, let me answer your question with a question. Have you never been in a service where the man of God didn't preach?" He said, "Well, why wouldn't the man of God preach?" Now, I'm not belittling him, but he had never been in a service where the Holy Ghost took charge and people came to the altar like you did tonight, and people started running and shouting and testifying without him saying anybody got a word. Most churches I go in, they talk about testimony service. Yeah, I've been praying about having testimony service. Maybe we'll do that tonight. See if two people want to testify. Huh? What happened to the Holy Ghost that's getting on somebody to testify? And I'm not belittling them, but they don't have a clue, Brother Craig. They don't know. And that's not just one church in California. That's in the South. That's in Alabama. That's in South Carolina, Tennessee, North Carolina, Georgia. That's all across our country. We've lost the knowledge of the working of the Holy Ghost, and there's no sense of urgency. God doesn't show up, and nobody really cares because they don't know He's supposed to. And if we had 20 days, would it change? Probably not. So as the day of sin increasing, but notice back in chapter 6, in verse 6, it was a day not only of sin increasing, but it was a day of God repenting. Now, I got to be honest, I've studied this for years, I still don't fully understand it, but God said it repented the Lord that He made men on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. I can't fathom God who loves us and made us, but then I understand too, that He loved us so much that He gave His only Son to die for us. And then we do what we do. I guess it is easy to understand why God would be grieved at us. And repent in Himself that He even made man. Could you imagine God tonight looking down on this nation that He birthed, no doubt sovereignly, the will of God to birth this nation, the greatest missionary nation that's ever lived? We've done more to send the gospel to the four corners of the earth than any nation since the gospel came out of Pentecost in Jerusalem on Pentecost. This nation has been a gospel nation. But this nation that was known for her Bible preaching, for her circuit rider preachers coming through Tennessee, North Carolina, Georgia, Virginia, West Virginia, our forefathers come across the water with a psalm book in one hand and a Bible in the other. The first place we built was church and used church for church and school. Trained her kids around the Word of God, taught them to read the Bible. And our nation was known for that kind of activity. And now our nation is known because we celebrate same-sex marriage. Islam, as wicked as Islam is, talk about how wicked our Christianity and our faith is, because as a Christian nation, we allow same-sex marriage in their Quran. It forbids that. And they forbid that in their wicked, terrorized religion. That's, listen, it's not even God. They don't even have a God. They're wicked. But they've got higher standards than Christianity in America does. And the world is following our example for over 200 years. And now the example, we're the largest drinker of alcohol. We produce and drink more alcohol than any nation in the world. We're the largest user of drugs in the world. We use more marijuana, cocaine, and heroin than any nation in the world. We use more prescription drugs and abuse more prescription drugs than any nation in the world. We have more liberal laws concerning homosexuality and sinful activity than any nation in the world. But yet, on our money says, in God we trust. God help us. God help us. And so God repents. Though God is long suffering, His own mercy is put to the limit in light of man's unrestrained wickedness. No doubt, sinful man is a disappointment to God. A day of sin increasing, a day of God repenting. But look back in chapter 6, I'm through. That was my introduction. I was preaching this week in West Virginia on Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 starts out, he spends a whole chapter complaining about God. He goes through all the sins of Israel and said, God, why aren't you doing something? How long should I cry out? Then God comes on the scene with the answer and said, listen, Habakkuk, you won't believe it, but I'm going to judge the whole world. I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to disperse them among the nations. They're going to be vagabonds. You won't believe it, but I'm going to judge them. Then Habakkuk starts backing up. By the time he gets to chapter 2, he's begging God to have mercy on the people that God sent him to preach to. And in chapter 2, he gets back to his call and said, I'm just going to stand my watch. I'm just going to preach and leave the rest to God. God says, you just walk by faith, Habakkuk. I know that people's sinning. I'm going to judge them, but one day the whole earth's going to be filled with my glory when it's all over. But he made a statement in chapter 2 and verse 20. But he said, listen, Habakkuk, don't forget this. But God is on His throne. Yes. Now, I got to tell you, when I look at our nation and I look at our churches and I look at our preachers And look at the condition around us. It's discouraging to me. And sometimes it's overwhelming. And sometimes I come back, I say, God, why don't you do something? But God reminds me, just stay on the wall and preach. And even though it may not be what you think, and it may not be happening what you think ought to happen, and you may not see me doing, but I'm doing stuff. You can't see it now. You may not understand it, but don't you forget one thing. And I reminded myself of this week, and the Holy Ghost drove this in my heart. No matter how bad it gets, I don't know who's going to be elected. We may be in bondage as a nation before this year's over. We may be in slavery to a foreign soul. I don't know where we'll be, what we'll be doing, but whatever happens, God is still on the throne. That I do know. I don't know what's going to happen to our nation. I don't know who's going to be elected, but I know God's going to be on his throne. I don't know how you're going to respond, but God's going to be on his throne. I don't know how I'm going to respond, but God's going to be on his throne. And I know something else is going to be. Look in chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a day of sin increasing. It's a day of God repenting. But it's a day of grace operating. May I say, it may get bad. It may get worse, and it will. But thank God, grace will still keep operating. Amen. Hallelujah, Jesus. I'm glad grace will always work. I said grace will always work. Matter of fact, grace doesn't become fully operative until everything else has failed. Grace is at its best when everything else is at its worst. You say, it's impossible. God can't do nothing for him. Oh, you don't know my God. Grace only starts working good when everything else fails. And grace is at its best when everything else is at its worst. Look at yourself before God found you. You're about as bad as you could get, but thank God grace worked. Amen. Amen. Grace works. Grace is present in the darkness of sin to rescue souls from sin's bondage. Here's what grace does. Now, I like this. Grace reaches down. Grace picks us up. Grace puts us in. Grace cleans us out. And grace carries us through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. What was that Tom Hayes wrote? Grace, new grace. Grace not yet discovered. Grace yet uncovered. Grace from his bountiful supply. Grace to cross the river. Grace to face forever. There'll be new grace when it's my time to die. You know, there's a verse in the Bible in Peter that talks about manifold trials, manifold temptations. It's in Peter. It says there's manifold temptations. That word manifold has the thought of multicolored, various sizes. He said there's temptations that are big and temptations that are small. Temptations that are green, temptations that are red. But you go to chapter 4 of 1 Peter in verse 10, and he calls that same word manifold, but it says manifold grace. What Peter basically is saying to you, for every green trial, there'll be green grace. For every black trial, there'll be black grace. For every big trial, there'll be big grace. For every blue obstacle, there'll be blue grace. I'm just telling you, grace will operate. I tell you, when everything else fails, grace will operate. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but grace will still be operating. I don't know what's going to happen before this thing's over, but grace will still be operating. Romans 5:20 says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Satan's on the warpath. He's trying to destroy God's church, but thank God grace is still operating. Grace is operating in the lives of sinners to save them. There may not be masses saved, but there's still going to be sinners saved till Jesus comes. Grace can still save a sinner tonight. Grace is operating in the lives of saints to sustain us. As it was in Noah's day, it got awful bad. And God repented that he made men. But Noah found grace. Can I just say this to you tonight? I honestly, I'm not trying to be a pessimist. I'm not trying to be a discouragement tonight. We are in difficult days. You better hunker down. You better be praying with your little family. You better be in that book. You better be faithful to the house of God every time the door's open. You better be holding up the hands of your man of God, because we're going to need each other till Jesus comes. This world's no friend to grace, and it's getting worse and worse every day. But I can tell you, God's still on his throne, and his grace is still sufficient for whatever God allows to come to our life. It don't matter. You say, but preacher, you don't know? Don't put no buts in there. But no, just forget about all the buts and all the ifs and all the whatevers. Just say, I'm going to trust God. He's on his throne. And whatever I face, his grace will be sufficient. Noah found grace. Thank God this old preacher found grace. If you're here tonight lost, you can find grace. Better yet, grace can find you. Amen. Every hip bowed, every eye closed. Father, tonight, I tried to mind you, Lord. Tried to preach what you put in my heart to preach. I hope, Lord, I've done my best. I've tried. Lord, you know, our old flesh is weak and frail, and we don't have anything to offer you. Lord, it's had to be you. God, tonight, I know Noah must have felt something inside of him that overwhelmed him when he saw the great rebellion against the Word of God and their unbelief and the wickedness. And he knew God was going to destroy mankind. God, I can't imagine what Noah lived with. Can't imagine the weight on that man of God. As he was in that ark and knowing that every living creature on the earth was being destroyed, that he with his little family alone survived. God, that had to be a weight greater than anything I could ever imagine. But God, you let Noah find grace. And God, tonight, your little children are going through a lot. This world has become adamant against the church and against Jesus and against everything we stand for. So God, tonight, let your grace be real to us. You know if there's one here tonight lost, convict them. Give them the courage to step out. For that saint that's here tonight, God, that's going through a battle, let grace be real to them. Bless this preacher. Do what needs to be done. Have your will.